Our second study is entitled Second Best. So, second best. How many people like to have second best of something? Okay, I'm not putting my hand up. I'm just illustrating what you would do if that's it. Nobody. Okay, I thought as much. Nobody does. Second best is not really the best. Why settle for second when you can have the best? And that's fair enough. Second best is defined as something not as good as the thing you really want. And it's the one next best thing. I do admit, though, at the market sometimes we do buy second because you get more for you get more for the dollar and you get some blemished fruit or, you know, the second. They're not the best looking fruit, but it's still fruit, you know. We get second. It's marked, it's cheaper, and so it goes for less. But in the world we live in, we are taught that first is always best. In the Olympics, in the races, everybody's competing to come first, to get gold, right? Nobody, no athlete is competing to come second. As a matter of fact, we rarely, if ever, remember who holds second place. World records are only held for those who come first. There's no second best world record, there's only the first. Coming second is such a sore disappointment that you find adults at games who lose and come in second, crying like children. Right? I'm not saying this to make fun. It's a real, you don't settle for less. For a second best is just not good enough. And this is what we're taught in the world. This is what we are. If you want to get in the world anywhere, you've got to be first. So, second place isn't just good enough. And if we're to summarize it, this is probably how the world runs. Rule number one, never be number two. It's a fairly good summary for how the world runs, correct? And it's, look, I'm not saying that's really necessarily a bad thing as such. It's good to excel. It's good to try and be the best that you can. The Bible actually tells us whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So don't try and aim and come second, you know. First is good. But there is a dangerous aspect to it. We looked at some of it in the previous study. But I want to look at it from another different perspective again. Because in the Bible, we actually find something very different. We actually find something that defies this rule that we're so familiar with, that we, all of us, essentially admit to thinking this way. We have a number of seconds in the Bible. And the seconds in the Bible, strangely enough, are better than the first. And I'll show you what I mean now. Here are a few as we look at them together, and maybe it'll give us a bit of a fresh perspective. We'll look at a few of them. The first one I will look at is the second coming. We know about the first coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is described in these words, in Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming of Christ is with power and great glory, as opposed to His first coming. Isn't that right? His first coming is actually described in Isaiah, where He says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Correct? First coming. Second coming, He comes with power and glory. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Interesting. That's the second best. It's second, and it is far exceeding in glory and in power and in display and in captivating and capturing the attention of the whole world. Isn't that right? Now, I'm not trying to diminish the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ is what accomplished salvation. That's the most important achievement in history. But it's just interesting that here we have a second coming, and it exceeds in certain aspects the first coming. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we are waiting for, the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Now there's a reason why he comes with glory, and there's a marked difference. In Hebrews 9 and verse 28, it tells us the reason. It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." That's at his first coming. "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Here's the difference. The first time Christ came, he had to deal with sin. And he dealt with sin, he defeated sin and accomplished that. And so when he comes the second time, he's not bearing the sin of many as he did at his first coming. At his first coming, he bore the sin of many. He was humble. We talk about his incarnation and his humility. When he comes in the second coming, in his glory and in his honor. Second, more glorious coming of Christ. You would think second wouldn't be as good as the first, but it is more glorious. There is another second in the Bible. We're going to look at a few, like I said. The next one we're going to look at is, they're all related as well. We're going to see how they're all related maybe when we sum it up together. But the first one was the second coming. The next one Jesus talked about to Nicodemus in John 3. Here it is. We'll read it and then you'll figure it out straight away. John 3, 6 and 7. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Second birth. Better than the first? You better believe it, huh? Why? Well, Jesus said it right here. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's our first birth. That's how we first come into the world. And when it says flesh here, it's not just talking about our humanity, it's also talking about our condition. It's talking about our condition in our first birth of the flesh. Our condition of being sold under sin, of being carnal. Our condition is so bad that that birth is going to lead us only one place, and that is to death. And so what we need is a second birth. And the second birth now is not of the flesh, it is born of the Spirit. Second, but better. Much better. And it's a need for all those who are born of the flesh, if they are to see the kingdom of God, to be born of the Spirit. You see, we have a problem by virtue of being born into the family of Adam. We did nothing to bring that problem upon ourselves. We have it automatically, simply by being born of the flesh. There is nothing that we did to cause us to have this problem. What's the name of the problem, by the way? Sin, right? Sin and death. Did we do anything before we were born to have this problem? No, we're born that way. Now, some people are very uncomfortable with that. They don't like that. But the same rule applies to the second birth. Do you do anything to earn the second birth? All the benefits of the second birth come to you by inheritance, by virtue of being born of the Spirit. You inherit something. You didn't do anything good. You receive what someone else did. I'm going to come to that as well. So, Christ is the one who begets us anew by His Spirit. Our second and necessary birth far exceeds the first birth of the flesh. Here's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. He says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Two seeds mentioned here, right? One is corruptible, and one is incorruptible. One is the flesh, and one is the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that gives us this new birth. By the word of God, that's what's revealed in God's word, and it's by Christ that this is accomplished. Just a point I want to mention here. Peter is not saying we are born again by reading the Bible. Is it? Right? Some people read that verse and they conclude, to be born again, or to really get into it and get deeper into it, just read the Bible more. Peter is not saying we're born again by reading the Bible. He's saying the incorruptible seed, when we receive that, when we inherit that, that's a new life. It comes from the Spirit. That's the Word of God, the living Word of God, Christ. The Bible reveals to us this truth. The Bible tells us about the existence of this thing, this miracle, so that we can understand it, so we can exercise faith and receive it. Christ, the incorruptible seed, is the one that gives us that life. That's the new birth, second birth, second and best, in this case, as well. The third one I want to look at is the one that makes the second birth possible. And the second birth is only possible because we have a second Adam. And the second Adam happens to be a lot more impressive than the first one. The Bible tells us who the second Adam is. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 2 verses, spell it out, verse 45 and 47. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Christ is the second Adam and the last Adam. Second and best again, in this case as well. Christ was made a life-giving spirit. That's what enables the new birth to be born of the Spirit. Born again from the last Adam, who is made a life-giving spirit. Which is why the issue of the Trinity confuses that by suggesting or saying that the Spirit is someone other than Christ or the Father. It's Christ who was made a spirit that gives life. And so when you receive the Spirit, you're receiving Christ Himself. You are born again, born a second time. So here's the question. When was Christ made a life-giving Spirit? This study has questions too, so don't fall asleep on me. When was Christ made a life-giving Spirit, as far as this verse is concerned? Okay, when He returned to the Father. All right.
So in the incarnation, number one, the Father,
when he received it together. Okay, a few answers, but they all relate to around the same time, which is what we're talking about. It has to do with him being the last Adam, the second Adam. It says here, the last Adam, that's Christ's humanity, isn't that right? The name Adam is the name of humanity. It's not just the name of the first man, it's also the name of the human race. We are all children of Adam. So when Christ was made the last Adam, that's when he was also made a spirit that gives life. In other words, now for the first time, you have a human being that can bestow life. And when you are born of him, you now inherit life instead of inheriting death. Second Adam, a spirit that gives life. Now the timing of that, of course, when he went back to heaven glorified, was when he is able to pour out his Spirit, and we can be born of that Spirit and receive that on the day of Pentecost and onward. Those are the details of it. But when he became that for us, is when he came as a man. He came as a man possessing the very life that the Father has as well. He said, as a man, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life. What life is that? It's the Spirit that quickens, it's the eternal life, it's that which gives us the new birth. So here is a follow-on question. I like to ask a lot of questions, if you haven't figured that out yet. The follow-on fourth question based on that is, could anyone be born again before the last Adam came? You don't have to answer this question. This is a thought question, just in case your answer might get you in trouble, because I know this is a loaded question, but I'll ask it again. If Christ became a quickening spirit as the last Adam, therefore, could anyone be born again of that spirit before the last Adam came? Thinking question. Okay, well, you're thinking out loud. No problem. That's fine. We'll accept all kinds of answers. I said it's a thinking question because I want you to reflect on that. I don't want to answer that for you and spoon feed you as such, but I want you to think, what are we reading? How do we understand it? How does it impact our understanding of things? Now, we kind of covered some of that in the previous study already, so if you connect the two, it's pretty easy to understand and figure out. You see, Christ brought life where Adam had brought death. This is spelled out for us very plainly. Romans 5:19. Many verses. This one is a clear one. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The one man's disobedience was Adam. He was first, the earthly man. Christ came second. But his is obedience. And his obedience makes many righteous. The second Adam is better than the first, right? Way better. And I like this verse because it actually gives us an insight into the need that we have to be born again. According to this verse, you and I were made sinners how? By our own disobedience or by someone else's disobedience? Now this is a very tricky theological subject. Not tricky, it's more rather controversial. This is a very controversial subject because people will say, well, hold on a minute. I'm trying to say Adam sinned and that's what made me a sinner? I'm not trying to say that. Paul actually wrote that. But it's outrageous for a lot of people to think. Because they say, no, I'm only a sinner after I commit a sin. How can someone else's disobedience affect me in such a way to make me a sinner? And I have a problem with that. But if you have a problem with that, then you should have a problem with the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse says that one man's obedience makes many righteous. So what is it that makes you righteous? Your own obedience? No, someone else's obedience, the second Adam. So whatever you apply to the first part of the verse, consistency requires that you apply to the second part of the verse. In other words, if you don't like how things are, that Adam's disobedience is what made you a sinner, then you will not like that the second Adam's obedience is what makes you righteous, and you will seek to be righteous by your own obedience. See a problem here? And so this is why Paul spells it out clearly. Anyway, my subject today is not to get into that debate as such, but it's just interesting that the whole focus here is on which family are you born in, not on what have you done, right? The problem Jesus identified to Nicodemus is a problem of birth, not a problem of behavior. So your problem is that you're born of the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Life begets life. The flesh can only produce flesh. What you need is not to do something different. What you need is a new birth. You need to be born of the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit, like begets like, and you are born and inherit the righteousness of your new parents, which is the second Adam, and his obedience now is what makes you righteous. That's the gospel summarized. Christ is the second Adam. Christ's obedience is way better than Adam's disobedience. Second birth is better than the first birth. Our next one, number 4, another second in the Bible. And this one is in the book of Hebrews. Let's read the verse and you'll see which one I'm talking about. Hebrews 8:7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sold for the second. In the Bible we read about the second covenant, right? Also called the new covenant. The second covenant happens to be better than the first. Isn't that right? Way better than the first. The whole book of Hebrews is actually about all the things that are better in this new covenant. Now I know someone will say, hold on, it says here the first covenant has been faultless and the fault was with the people and that's where the problem was with the first covenant. I'm not going to get into that debate, but I'm very aware and mindful of that understanding. The problem with the first covenant was not just the people. In the book of Hebrews, the problem and the shortcoming in the first covenant was that it could not make perfect. It was incapable of resolving and solving the sin problem. As a matter of fact, Paul says the blood of bulls and goats is incapable of taking away sin. So the second covenant is way better because now the second covenant can accomplish and do what the first one could not do. It's a better covenant. It's a better testament as well. Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now in the Bible, the word testament and covenant are interchangeable. It's the same word, testament and covenant. It's really referring to the same thing. The assurance, the guarantee, the effective ingredient of the second covenant, and that's what makes it better, is that Christ Jesus is its assurance. The active ingredient of the second covenant, or the second testament, New Testament, is the very life and presence of the Son of God Himself. His obedience, His life, His righteous life is what is imparted to us when we are born again. That's what makes it better. You see, the first covenant was not capable of giving people life. Isn't that right? Because there were commandments, there were instructions, they were to obey, they were to be blessed, but it could not give people life. Life is only possible in the new covenant, the second covenant, the better one. If you actually study that, you'll find that the new covenant is not referring to a contract. And this is the problem many times we have. We think of the covenant as a contract, some kind of an agreement. And there was an agreement in the Old Testament, there's an agreement in the new one, and the details. If you study the Bible, the New Testament, then you understand that the New Covenant is actually not a contract between us and God. The New Covenant is a person. Christ is the New Covenant. And the terms and the agreement of the New Covenant are between the Father and the Son. Doesn't the Bible say, and the covenant of peace shall be? Between them, or the Council of Peace, pardon me. Council of Peace, which is referring to the covenant. It's the same thing, it's the terms of the covenant. The Council of Peace are the terms of the new covenant, the Father and the Son. In other words, God covenanted with man in the person of His Son, the second Adam. And the benefits of the new covenant accomplished by the second Adam are shared by all His children who are born of Him. So we are beneficiaries of the covenant. We are not participants in the covenant. You with me? We receive the benefit of a covenant that God made with His Son, the second Adam. That's why it's so much better. And that's what was promised in the Old Testament, or in the Old Covenant, and that's what the Old Covenant actually foreshadowed and foretold. So Hebrews spells it out in a number of places. Here it is, Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. There's so much better. Better priesthood, better sacrifices, better promises, better temple, better city, better everything in the new covenant. Second and best. Now there's a component to this, because someone will say, well, what about the first covenant? Well, what did they have? You make it like they had all these less advantageous contracts. Well, the Bible actually tells us that everything that happened in the Old Testament actually was foreshadowing and portraying what would come. Here's an interesting point in relation to that, with what Christ brought and accomplished. And I'll read this verse, well, a few verses here, and see what we can learn together about how much better the second covenant is. Hebrews 9, from verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. This is a loaded passage here. What's this really talking about? Quite simply, Christ's death is what accomplished and what brought about the reality of the new covenant. And in His death, as it says there in verse 15, His death also dealt with the redemption of the transgressions or the sins that were under the first testament. What's that talking about? All the sins that were committed before the cross, under the Old Testament or the First Testament, all these sins were waiting to be dealt with when Jesus came to die. In other words, they were not dealt with, they were not put away, they were not redeemed until Christ came and died. You realize that? Think about that and just let that sink into your understanding a little bit. That's 4,000 years worth of transgressions and sins. The bulk of them under the First Testament, which were building up and accumulating. And when Jesus came, He came for the redemption of those transgressions and those sins as well. Because the blood of animals did not do anything to the sin of the people. Right? It was a type. It was a symbol. It was a prophecy. It was foretelling what Jesus would one day do. And when He did come, He accomplished that. This is what makes this covenant better. This is what makes this mediation of Christ so much better. Now the other component of this, because some people, and I know this is another controversial topic, I didn't intentionally pick controversial points here, but these are the seconds that are mentioned in the Bible that we're talking about. It's the issue of the covenant. So talking about the covenant, people say, well, hold on, you know, the new covenant and the benefits of the new covenant were available to people in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. You heard that? If you haven't, you will. Maybe you believe that, I don't know, but that's a very common idea. The benefits of the new covenant were all available to people in the Old Covenant. It's just that some of them didn't have enough faith or didn't really realize and therefore did not appreciate or benefit from it, but it was there. What do you think of that? Not according to what this verse says. Sorry. Not according to what this verse says. Because what does this verse say? When is a testament or a covenant of effect? Only after the death of a testator. It says, otherwise, without the death of the testator, or before the death of the testator, it is of how much strength? It is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Now it's pretty obvious that Christ died at a particular time in history. And He did not die before that. He died at the cross. And so it's at the cross that we see the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament, where now the new covenant came to be a reality, and now it has strength. What was promised is now realized. Sin was promised to be dealt with, now it has been conquered, it has been defeated. When Christ died, now we enter a new phase where we have the strength of the new covenant. You see, there are some exclusive blessings. And this is what makes the second covenant better, because if you think about it, if all the benefits of the second covenant were already present in the first one, then is the second one any better? How can it be any better if it does not bring anything new? If every benefit, all the things that are good in it, were already there beforehand, then it doesn't make any difference. You see the problem? There are some exclusive benefits that are available only in the New Covenant that were not there in the Old Covenant. And the reason why they were not there is not because the people didn't understand or that they lacked faith. They were not there because they had not yet been accomplished by the testator of the covenant. I'll mention a few. There's a lot. We've done videos about this and studies, so I'm not going to get into the details. But two of them simply are this. The Comforter, we dealt with that in the previous study. The Comforter is an exclusive blessing available only in the New Covenant. The second blessing is the mediation of a high priest, better than the Aaronic priesthood. You realize that in the Old Covenant there was no high priest working and functioning in heaven? A lot of people don't realize that. The reason why God gave the Aaronic earthly inferior priesthood is because there was nothing in heaven as far as a human priest for people or for mankind yet. Because Christ had not yet come as a man, He had not yet become the second and last Adam. So the best thing that people had at the time was an earthly priesthood with animal sacrifices, foreshadowing and foretelling the better thing that one day would come. Because if the better thing was already there, then why in the world would God give them an inferior priesthood? Right? Think about it. If the high priesthood of Christ was already functional in the Old Testament time, then why would God give them an earthly inferior priesthood to distract them from the better one if it was there already? It's because it wasn't there yet. It was still to come. The testator had not yet died. Christ had not yet earned the qualifications to be our human high priest. God gave something to fill in the gap so people could learn and exercise faith in what would one day transpire. And when Christ came, he dealt with those sins and he became our high priest. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about here. For the redemption of the transgressions, which were under the first testament, and the death of the testator brought reality and strength to this covenant. And that's what makes the second covenant better. Otherwise, if everything was the same as before, then the second is not really better. And the book of Hebrews does not make much sense. So Christ's death accomplished that fact and that reality. Next one, number five. Number five is not mentioned in a second, but I want to contrast two things here that are also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. It says here, verse 1 and 2, God was sundry times and in diverse manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There are the first days, and there are these last days, according to this verse, correct? The first days are referred to as sundry times. Earlier days, first days. They are contrasted with these last days. One was first and one came after, or one came as second. That's why I put it in this list. Which one is better? Or maybe I should ask, is there a better one, or are they both the same? You see, God's mode and God's method of communication in the first times, or the first days, was by prophets. God's communication in these last days is by His Son. Interesting. One is better, right? Now, does that mean God changed? God's dealing with man changed, but it doesn't mean God changed. Because man has been growing and progressing, and during that time God dealt with man through prophets, through revelations. But now came the time for maturity, where now God can communicate openly through His Son. That's a much superior revelation, a much better and clearer communication. That's part of the new covenant. Now someone say, hold on, you're trying to say the Son did not communicate with anyone in the Old Testament? No, we're not trying to say that. But God's communication through His Son in the Incarnation was something that had never happened before. I know Christ led the Israelites, and I know Christ appeared to people in the Old Testament and communed with them. I'm familiar with all of that. It's recorded in the Scriptures. But that is not what the Bible is referring to when it says God now speaks to us in His Son. Because it's talking about when God speaks to us in His Son as a man, as one of us. That had never happened before. Now Christ permanently took on humanity, became the last Adam, became the means of the revelation of God's heart and mind in human flesh for the first time. And that's a much clearer revelation than any prophet could give, because only the Son knows the Father best. Correct? How much will a prophet know God? More than his own Son? Now, in these last days, the Son came. And now the Father says, okay, here is what I'm really trying to say all along. Clearly, in color, in living reality. Here is my Son. And so God's communication with man progressed and developed. And these last days, even though they come second, are better than before. Now, someone says, better, you know, I don't like this idea of better. How can you say some people living at a particular time are more privileged or have better things than others? It just doesn't seem fair, right? That's the fill in the blank. It just doesn't seem fair. You know, God is fair, He gives everybody equally, and people living before with better, that just doesn't seem right. Well, thankfully, the plan of salvation doesn't run on what seems or doesn't seem right to you and me. Okay? First off, it's God's plan of salvation. He set it up this way. And there are aspects and elements of the plan of salvation that might defy our reasoning and even our logic, and that does not mean that we are to reject them or to discard them. You see, God didn't say, here is the plan of salvation. You modify it according to what you feel is fair. That's not the plan. So you've wrecked it. That's another gospel. And yet, many times, that's actually what happens. There are many people who say, no, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem fair to me. And so it must have been this way. It must have been that way. And change and alter God's plan of salvation. Here it is spelled out in the scripture, just so you don't think I'm leading you down the garden path. Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. And these all, speaking of all these heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, the day without us should not be made perfect. Here it is, spelled out, right? All these heroes of faith, they died having not received the promise. Isn't that right? And it says, God provided something better for who? For us. Who's the us here? Those that are living in these last days. The time of the new covenant when it came into effect and had strength because of the death of the testator. You keep these things in context. So, someone might say, well that doesn't seem fair. How can that be fair? Okay, I want to reason that a little bit, just so I don't want to say it. Well, God said it, I said you have to accept it. First of all, our standards of what's fair and not fair, I suggest to you, is severely warped and cannot really be trusted. Okay, that's one thing. God is more fair than you and I think or imagine. And we're not going to come and correct God down and say, no, God, that isn't fair. It seems fair. You should have done it this way and that way. Our standard of fair is not what determines whether things are fair or not. Second of all these people that lived and died in the faith, having not received the promise, we have something better. They are not disadvantaged in any way when it comes to salvation. They receive salvation as well. They stand on the same sea of glass. It's not like they're going to be in a back room in heaven or some lower tier. Everybody's going to stand equally on the same sea of glass because God's salvation saves all equally. But there are very clear stages in this plan of salvation. The stage of the promise, where some things were just not made available yet, and some people lived during that time. And the stage of the fulfillment of the promise, where these things have been made available. And because they've been made available, these are better things that others did not have. You with me? There are stages in the plan of salvation. Now here's the thing, today in this day and age, a child may be born to unbelieving parents, and a child may be born to good Christian parents. Is one advantaged over the other? What do you think? It might seem so. I would say most definitely. What if a child is born to some heathen religion that knows nothing of Christ, and a child is born and raised in a Christian home to know the gospel from infancy? Is there an advantage to that? If you had a choice, which one would you pick, right? Now, God knows that, and God says in His Word that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. You know what that means? God understands that there are different circumstances, different things available that exist in life, that's part of life, and God says salvation will come equally knocking to each and every one. Some might have advantage, some might have disadvantage, but no one will suffer less when it comes to the plan of salvation because of where they might be born. In like manner, at what time in history some people are born determines what's available to them. Look, you don't even have to do it spiritually. Some people are born in a more advanced Western country with available comfort, and some people are born in a poor country where so many privations are there. One and the other. Being born at a different location causes an advantage or a disadvantage. In like manner, being born in a different time in the plan of salvation, where you can have some things that are available and some things that aren't available, but God is overseeing all, and God is making sure that nobody suffers any loss of salvation as a result. He is more fair than you and I realize. But let's not use our standard of fairness to alter God's plan of salvation. According to this verse, God provided some better thing for us. You know what the better thing is? the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of salvation. It wasn't accomplished yet in those days. It's accomplished in these last days. That's what makes the better covenant. So, it's better, it's second, and it is better because of what Christ has accomplished. Next one, number six. Number six is a very interesting one. It's a very practical one. Let's read it and see. Matthew 22, verse 37 down to 40. When Jesus was asked about the first commandment, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Two commandments, right? One is first and one is second. But according to Jesus, he says here, the second is like unto it. It's like the first. It's not just like the first in that you exercise love where there is love. But the second, and the importance of the second, is as important as the first. And we're going to see that to make the point, just to make sure that that is the case. And this was illustrated in a number of ways and means in the scriptures. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to express that. Paul talks about love worketh no ill to his neighbor, and that love is fulfilling the law. Not just love towards God, but love towards man. But here's the thing. Without the second commandment, you can't really keep the first. Without the second commandment, you can't really keep the first. Now, this is not my opinion. The Bible actually tells us that. Let's see how important this is. 1 John 4:20, here it is. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Right? Here is the first and the second commandment. So the second commandment, Jesus says, is like the first, in that it is the manifestation, it is the test, and it is the expression of you keeping or not the first commandment. By how much love you show to your brother whom you see. So if you have hatred to your brother, John is saying, well, if you hate your brother that you see, how in the world do you love God that you haven't seen? So the first is not possible without the second. And that's why Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here is the second, and this one is as important as the first. I'm not going to say better, we've been doing better, see? But this one, according to Jesus, is as important as the first. Loving God and loving man. That's what the Bible actually says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. You can't even keep the second without the first. It's not just one way, it's both ways. Both work together. The love of God in the heart is what allows you to love others. And if you cannot love, or you do not love a brother, then it shows that you do not have the love of God. They are in this order because the love of God comes first. You cannot truly love your brother and your sister without having the love of God in your heart. And you can't demonstrate the love of God that's in your heart by showing hatred to a brother or a sister. They're in that order for a reason. And our last one, the seventh one, is another example of where the second is better than the first. And this one is related to the second coming of Christ. It's Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. That's the promise, right? New heaven and a new earth. Will it be better than the first one?
Yes.
You bet. It will be so much better that you won't even recall how good what we have now is. That's what it means. It says, the former shall not come to mind. There will be no reason to remember the good old days. There's no such thing in heaven. Right? You know, if you move in time, you remember your younger years, and somehow memories, you recall the good memories. And they stand, and you forget the bad ones, and you think, man, it was so good back in the years. Or if you move from another country to here, for example, because we're all here now, think, man, how good it was. I know some of you escaped from your countries to be here, someone was sharing examples. But you know, generally we think, oh, how good was it back then? In heaven, we're not going to have this problem. whatsoever. The former things are not going to come to mind. It'll be so good. It'll be so much better. The new heaven, the new earth that God is going to create for us, where the second will far outweigh and be far better than the first. So many seconds. So that's why I want to ask you, do you like seconds? Maybe you'll change that your answer after this study. I like the Bible seconds. They're pretty impressive seconds. And in this new heaven and in this new earth, we also have another new thing. It's closely related, so I'll mention it here. It's Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem, that's the second and better Jerusalem, right? Than the first city of Jerusalem. So, we looked at 7 seconds in the Bible today. I'll review them. We looked at the second coming, we looked at the second birth, we looked at the second Adam, the second covenant, we looked at these last days, which came after the first days, we looked at the second great commandment, and the second city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which will be in the new heaven and in the new earth. There are others, so this maybe will trigger some search that you can find. I stopped at 7 because I thought that's a neat number to choose, because we see that a lot in the Bible. But the point of it is not just to recount them and think, wow, that's really neat. The point of it is this, brothers and sisters. It is out of the norm that the second be best. This was accomplished by a great cost to the Father and the Son. You realize that? In order for all these seconds to be so much better, it cost God and His Son a lot. And that's a severe understatement. God sacrificed and offered His Son to be a human for us. That's an inferior state of existence for His Son. To be one of us forever. To give up things that we don't even understand or comprehend. And to remain that way for eternity. In order to ensure that our second that He's offering end up being for us even better than the first. You realize that? So this is not that's a really neat thing. This cost heaven a great, great deal. Let us appreciate what has been given to us. You see, Christ's second birth as a man is not better than His first birth. It's far inferior. Isn't that right? We understand from the scripture, Christ was begotten from eternity from the Father. Divine inheritance for Him. His first birth. Then Christ came to be born on earth a second time. And His second birth is not better than the first. His second birth is an inferior birth. Do you realize that? He did that, and He bore the cost of that, so that your and my second birth is superior to our first birth. And all these other blessings of these seconds that actually end up being a great blessing, greater than the first, is because He paid the price. He bore the difference. Because there is a difference. And that difference is made up by Christ. So, in light of that, I want to challenge you with this verse. In Philippians 2:3, this is our last verse, and we'll close with this. We're told, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. This touches on the second great command, right, that we just saw earlier. Esteeming others better than ourselves. You see, in the world we're told, you are to look out for who? For number one. The rule we saw earlier. Rule number one, never be number two. But I put it to you that biblically, here is how we need to modify this rule. Rule number one is, never make God number two. Right? And if you make God number one, then you will esteem others better than yourself. It doesn't mean God's number one and then you're number two, okay? So remember that. So okay, God's number one and then I come in number two. Who comes in number two? Others is better than ourselves. You know why? Because putting God in number one you and God are so joined together, you become one. And when you become one, you don't have to worry about who's first, who's second. You are now free, you are liberated to be able to love your brother, your sister, and to esteem them better than yourself. That's what being a Christian is about, practically. That's only possible if you make God number one. If you make God first. God gave us, brothers, these amazing, out-of-the-norm realities in the Scriptures. Because that's how the plan of salvation is all about. It's the wonder and the miracle of making seconds better than the first. So that we can make God first. You know, God gave man a second chance, right? Adam blew it in Eden, and we have been given a second chance. How and what are we doing with that second chance? So, I want to challenge you with that. Let us allow the love of God to so transform us that we love and esteem our brothers, our sisters better than ourselves. I'm not saying go try and do this harder. If you're struggling with that, what you need to look at is not trying harder. You need to look at how much of the love of God you have in your heart. You need to look at commandment number one. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And it's given freely to all those who ask. That's what Jesus says. Ask and ye shall receive. So, second best. How many of you like second best? In light of our study. Oh, we have a few hands. Yeah, I can put my hand up. There are a lot of good seconds in the study we covered. So, I'll leave it at that. Let's kneel. Let's close with a word of prayer.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus' name.